Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
We began a series last week called One Thing. And the goal of this study, 5 weeks in this sermon series, is that we would be able to focus on the things that really matter in our own spiritual life and in our church as we take another step into meeting together in person, that we would have focus and not be distracted in a thousand other directions. So we began with Mary and Martha, and Jesus says, one thing you need. So there's a lot of other things that are important, but this is what you need, being with Jesus, sitting at his feet. And today we go to the words of a man who was born blind when he says, one thing I know. So we're going to move to our heads, what it is that we know. And we're going to think about how knowledge and the things that we've learned could either focus us or lead us to be scattered and unfocused spiritually in our own lives and as a church. So that's where we're going. One thing I know, would you pray with me as we open the word? Father in heaven, thank you that we're able to be blessed by those videos that we got up and that you have helped us to worship in this service. Take our weak offerings and our gifts we give you today, and I pray that you would be pleased by what we give. And as we open your word, I ask that you'd speak to us. I ask that you would take the Bible that you've given as a gift, and you would speak truth and hope and life to our hearts, and that we'd leave here more in love with you than we walked in. And focus us on you, Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I'm going to be in a class. I do that a couple times a year. And normally, I leave state. But now, I'm just going to be sitting in front of a Zoom screen for 6 hours a day taking a class. And on Thursday, I'm going to have a final exam. You remember those? We get all worked up about tests. And the thing is, I know what's going to happen. Either the professor is going to be very clear in that first class period and tell us what to expect for the test, or somebody is going to raise their Zoom hand and say, what do we need to know for the test? Because we get really worked up about exams. We've been conditioned to be evaluated by what we know. And that might be helpful in a class, but it's not helpful in every area of life. We've become obsessive knowers. We have bookshelves and audiobooks and podcasts and Google, and history will know our age as the information age. They'll look back and say, look at all that access they had. But when it comes to God, there is just so much to know. It's infinite. And we are not evaluated spiritually based on how much we know. There is no final exam, and if there were a comprehensive final exam, you wouldn't pass it. There's too much to know about God, and so it can actually become difficult spiritually. If I evaluate my own spiritual life by how much I know, I can lose focus of what God is calling me to do because there's just way too much to know. And so we are going to look at this man who was born blind, and he said, one thing I know. I am so grateful that I belong to a church that has a beautiful heritage of knowing a lot of things. But this man who was blind does not sound like an Adventist. He should have said at least 28 things, I know. There was a whole bunch of Bible studies he had yet to complete before he was ready for baptism. And I'm not belittling knowledge of truth. I am so grateful for it. It makes our lives better. It helps us know God. But here's what I want to highlight. I want to highlight danger of letting knowledge become the one thing. There is a danger
that all this accumulation of knowledge might just blur our vision for what God is actually trying to do in our knowledge.
And so we're going to think about that today, the risk of those things. There's a lot of risks of knowledge. The Bible says there's a risk of pride. It says that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. There's also the risk that we might look more at what we know than who we know and take our eyes off Christ. But the focus I want to have today is how the accumulation of knowledge might distract us from the work that God is actually doing in our heart. How could it actually distract us? And so we're going to go to a story that you might not have realized is all about knowing. This story of the blind man, the question I'm going to go return to focus our thought, it's kind of a long question, I tried to make it shorter, is what kind of knowledge gives the right focus to the rest of our knowledge? It's not that all that knowledge is bad, but what kind of knowledge actually takes all that other knowledge and keeps us on the right path? And this story in John 9, so John chapter 9, has the word know, the Greek word that's translated to know, it has it 11 times. And so here are the 11 times. They come to the man who was born blind, and they ask him where Jesus is, and he says, I don't know. And then the parents of the man born blind are asked and say, we know that he's our son, and we know that he's born blind, but then they say, we do not know how he sees, and we do not know who opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees, they wouldn't want to get in on some of that knowing. Everyone's knowing stuff, so they're going to say something, and what they know is actually blasphemy, but they know it. And so they know that this man is a sinner. Not the man born blind, but the man who healed him, Jesus. So they say, we know that this man is a sinner. And then in verse 25, the man says, I don't know if he's a sinner. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. In verse 29, they say, we know that God spoke to Moses. That's something we know. But it's for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. And then in verse 30, he repeats that same thing. You don't know where he comes from? That's crazy, because he opened my eyes. This is an amazing man. You don't know where he comes from. And then in verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners. And so there's a whole bunch of knowing here. And here's what I realized when I read that. Some of the knowing was right, and some of it was wrong. But so much of our wrong behavior happens when we know that we're right. Did you catch that? We know we're right, and that's where so much of our wrong behavior comes from. And so go to the story in verse 13. That's where we're going to go straight through verse 13 through 34, somewhere in there. Verse 13 begins like this. The story has already happened. From verse 1, this story begins. But in verse 13, he retells the story to the Pharisees because it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. So when it says they, if you went back to verse 8, you would see that they refers to his neighbors and those who had seen him begging. And they actually performed their own investigation of the man. And then after performing their own investigation of this miracle, they say, let's bring him to the Pharisees. And you might think of a dozen reasons why they brought him to the Pharisees. Certainly, they wanted an expert opinion because this was a crazy thing. This man was born blind. What do you guys say? You know all about this stuff. And maybe there was even an element. Do you remember when Jesus healed the lepers? He says, go show yourself to the priests, and then they can and offer the sacrifice for your cleansing, because they were outcasts. They were dirty. And if they were cleansed and given the approval of the priest, they could be welcomed into Jewish society. This man, as a blind man, was not welcomed into the synagogue. He was not fully accepted in Jewish society. So possibly there was an element of wanting approval of the Pharisees to say, this man can see. What do you say? Why don't we let him into our society? Why don't we let him into the synagogue? He doesn't have to beg anymore. But I think the biggest thing we see after verse 13 is that they brought him to the Pharisees, not to judge the man who was born blind, but to judge his healer, because that's where all the focus goes. They want to figure out, what does it say about this man who did this amazing thing? And so you'll see the Pharisees cast judgment on Jesus as a healer, and then if we read the whole chapter, you'll see Jesus cast judgment on them and say, for judgment I came into the world, and his judgment is, you say you can see, but that makes you blind. You are spiritually blind. So the story, the chapter begins with the physical healing of a man born blind, and it ends with Jesus saying to the people who see the most truth, they know the most, saying, you are spiritually blind. There's about 10 sermons, and I'm going to try not to preach all of them in this thing. It's such a rich story of healing and what it means spiritually to us. So they bring him to the Pharisees, and in verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes. Made and opened, those are work words. And it was a Sabbath. So now we have a problem. And verse 15, they notice that problem, and they ask him, and he says, so this is the second retelling of the story now. He says, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So I want to go back. I'm not going to turn there. But I want to go back to verses 1 through 7 and just picture the story. In verse 2, if you want to look there, the disciples ask a question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So notice their focus. We're talking about focus in this series. Their focus was on sin and the cause for suffering. And Jesus responds by saying, neither this man or his parents sin. This happened, you remember what he says? That the works of God might be displayed in his life. So he focuses on the works of God and the purpose of the suffering. And so there's two shifts that I think are super profound and applicable to my life. And they have to do with our knowledge. The shift is from focusing on the guilt of people to focusing on the glory of God. Isn't that a big deal? They're focusing on the guilt of this man or his parents. Which one? And he says, no, they are guilty. They are sinners. But let's shift our focus to this happened that the works of God might be displayed in his life. What would happen in your own spiritual life if you shifted focus from guilt of people, including yourself, to the glory of God? What would happen to your shame and your confidence and your worship and the way you would celebrate with God if you took your eyes off of guilty people and put it on a glorious God? Now, we're going to have to confront guilt and repentance, but that's not the focus. Glory is the focus. And then there's another shift that he brings. They say, who sinned in order that this thing happened? What was the cause of this thing? They were focused on cause. Jesus was focused on purpose. If you have a disability or a disease or a weakness or a problem in your life, that includes all of us, it will drive you crazy if you focus on the cause. Because then it'll just lead you to blame or have self-pity or have bitterness in your heart because this happened and now I'm this way. My parents did this and now I'm this way. I made this bad decision and now I'm this way. So we focus on the cause. Jesus doesn't focus on the cause. He focuses on the purpose because the cause will never give meaning. But the purpose says, yeah, this happened. This bad thing is in my life, but it happened and God is using it for a purpose that the glory of God might be displayed in my life. So take your shortcomings. This man was born blind. He had a big one. And shift it from guilt to glory and shift it from cause to purpose and think about what we know. Do the things we know focus on guilt or glory, cause or purpose? And the story continues, and I just want to notice that it's a really strange story. I mean, really strange story. So imagine you're this blind man. You might have heard Jesus say those words, this has happened that the works of God might be displayed in his life. If you heard those words, there's some hope, right? Because you're thinking, how could the works of God be displayed in my life? And maybe you've heard about this man Jesus. Maybe you've heard that he walks on water and he feeds the multitudes. And maybe after hearing those words, this has happened that the works of God might be displayed. Maybe he's expecting to hear those words, my child be healed. Or, son, your sins are forgiven, and probably in a really deep, wonderful voice, right? This is all he doesn't see, so he's just hearing. So he's listening for the next words, and he doesn't hear those words. Instead, he hears something like this. And he's thinking, that's not what I expected. And whatever hope he had in Jesus healing him just got disappointed because here's the man, he thinks, the works of God are going to be displayed in my life, and he's spitting on the ground. And then it's quiet for a minute, and he hears him kind of making, you know, playing in the dirt. And then he stands up, and he rubs something in his eyes, and he's just hearing all this. He's putting two and two together, and he realizes that Jesus is rubbing spit mud in his eyes. I don't want dirt in my eyes, and I don't want saliva in my eyes. It's not COVID smart, right? You shouldn't be putting someone else's saliva in your eyes. And so this man is thinking, I'm not so confident right now that the works of God are going to be displayed in my life here. This isn't working out like I thought. And then he tells him, go and wash in the pool, which at this point is necessary, right? He's got dirt and saliva on his eyes. And so he goes and washes in the pool, and he can see. And likely the first thing he ever sees is his reflection in that water. And he can see who he is, and he can see around, and God has displayed his works in his life. So I highlight this to say, that is a strange healing. Jesus chose weird ways, methods, to do this healing, but it is full of meaning. Every single thing Jesus did had significance. In fact, it's full of meaning because he was disassembling what the Pharisees knew. You following me? So we're talking about what we know. The meaning of the healing disassembled what the Pharisees thought they knew. What did the Pharisees know? This is what they say in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. What did the Pharisees know? They knew the law. And Jesus intentionally broke the Sabbath in the way he healed. Not just the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, because he could have said, be healed. Just speak the word and your servant will be well, right? Jesus didn't even have to speak a word. He could have just made a motion. He didn't have to do any of that, but he specifically does things that are considered work. There's a collection of laws that the Jews have, and there's 39 Sabbath laws in this specific collection, and one of them has to do with kneading bread. So the kneading of bread was prohibited on Sabbath, and I eat a gluten-free diet, so I have a high tolerance for unsatisfactory bread. But I have no interest in the dirt and saliva loaf. This was not bread. But that's okay, because the Jews extended that law past food items. It extended to non-food items, and the law was anything that mixes fine particles with liquid and mixes them together is kneading. It's kneading things, and that is not allowed on the Sabbath. I wonder how much saliva it takes for the Jews to consider it kneading, because I'm just thinking he's just going like this. But they are seeing what he's doing, and they're interpreting it as he's breaking the rule that you cannot knead on the Sabbath. Now, even if he just chose one of those things, dirt or the saliva, saliva was considered medicinal. And they had a rule that said only urgent comfort care could be given on the Sabbath. And then beyond that, he could have used his mixture to heal him, but then he gives the command, go and walk to the pool. I read a few historians on this, and they believe that walk he had to take extended the Sabbath walk allowed. And so he intentionally makes the man now break their rule on the Sabbath to go be healed. So every piece of this strange story is to disassemble what the Pharisees thought they knew. So they thought, here's their logic. Instead of saying, wow, this is an amazing miracle, they said, wait a minute, it was a Sabbath day, he's guilty. They said, he broke the Sabbath, breaking the law is sin, so he's a sinner, so he can't be God. And that was their logic. They followed that through. And we have to be so careful here. We have to be so careful in concluding that when someone breaks the law, according to my interpretation, that the thing they're doing must not be from God. Because the interpretation, the problem with their logic was in their interpretation of the law. If Jesus broke the Sabbath, he would have been a sinner. But he didn't break the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath according to their interpretation, right? And so we need to be so careful, because if someone does something that doesn't fit our interpretation and we conclude that somebody must not be from God, the danger is we might miss out on something that is from God. The huge example here is that they missed out on Jesus. I hope that our consequences aren't that drastic, but their knowledge actually kept them from knowing the Messiah. And we do that. I don't want to miss out on the works of God displayed in someone's life. If God was to do a great work in this valley, but he chose a different church to do it, I might be tempted, if I know so much, I might be tempted to say, that's amazing, but since they don't worship on the same day I do, they don't dress like I do, it must not be from God. And the result in my spiritual life is I would miss out on a thing that God's doing because I concluded it could not be from God because it didn't fit my interpretation of law. So it doesn't mean Jesus is not attacking standards. We need biblical standards in our life. What he's doing is highlighting the caution of proving that God is not in a work because it doesn't measure my personal understanding of biblical standards. You might miss out on what God is doing. And so the Pharisees know the law, and the sad thing, we see it, what they know makes them blind to the spiritual truth God is trying to teach. And so the others know something. Their knowledge is not so certain, but it's opposite. The Pharisees focused on this is the law, and the others focused on this is the miracle, and they said, hey, I know that's the law, but what he did is amazing. And God doesn't do things through sinners. So since he did that, he must not be a sinner. So they had the opposite logic. So they just knew that something is up here. There's an amazing work done. And then the man, they ask him what he knows. His knowledge grows. At this point, he knows that this man is special. Whatever this man is, he says he's a prophet. That was the highest thing he could think of at that point in his journey was he must be a prophet. Then the Pharisees learn something else. This is important because you'll notice the hardness of their heart to the point where Jesus says, you were blind, but at this point they learn something. It says they didn't believe he was the man until his parents testified, which means from that point on, from verse 18 on, they actually know that Jesus performed a miracle. Their argument is no longer about did Jesus perform a miracle. Their argument is, what does this mean about Jesus? And in verse 34, you actually see that they admit, they tell the man, you were steeped in sin at birth, which means they're saying, we know you're the man. We know you're healed. So from this point on, they're not arguing the miracle. They're putting forward some flimsy arguments. You'll see them. Some flimsy arguments to try to say that this miracle can't mean that he's from God. And so what did the parents know? In summary, they didn't know, they knew two things. They knew that that's their son. They knew he was born blind. They did not know, or they did not say they knew, who healed him or how it happened. And you'll read on there that it says, because they were afraid of the Jews, because if anyone admitted Jesus was the Messiah, they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. And so their answer looks like they had been coached by a lawyer. They're just carefully saying, we know he's our son, we know he's born blind, but we don't know these things, and I can't blame them. Being thrown out of the synagogue did not mean go find another church. It meant your livelihood was taken away because no one could do business with you. You were an outcast. You could not enter the synagogue. You could not enter Jewish society. And so to be thrown out of the synagogue meant that they would have to be independent completely on their own, probably a threat to their life. And so let's not be too hard on these parents. In fact, it's not the point of the text, but parents of disabled children have it hard enough. Let's not be hard on them. God bless you if you're in that category. You're doing a worthy work, and God sees it, and he knows it. And I would just say to you what Jesus said, it's not your fault or your child's fault, but the works of God can be displayed in that life. And so don't be too hard on these parents. Their son gets the exact thing they don't want to have happen. In verse 30, he is thrown out of the synagogue. So I want you to imagine it from the son's picture. On one hand, you might say, well, he didn't have much to lose because actually his whole life he was already an outcast. He was unclean. He probably had it a little bit better than someone thrown out of the synagogue because he could still sit there and beg. And maybe if he was thrown out for heresy, they wouldn't let him have his spot begging. But he never knew what it was like to be accepted. But just think, for the last few hours, maybe 12, 14, 20, I don't know exactly, for the first time in his life, he had a hope that maybe he could be accepted. In fact, maybe the very Pharisees he was standing in front of, if he played it right and said the right things, maybe they could give a stamp of approval to say, this man is fully in. There's nothing unworthy about him. And so he very well knew that the way he answered these questions could get him in. And yet he was not willing to reject what he knew about Jesus to stay in. And so in verse 30, he is thrown out. And then we see round two. So now they say, go ask him. So now this is the second time the Pharisees come, and round two is a little different. Intimidation and fear worked for the parents, so they're going to try it on the son, and they use the words, give glory to God. Those words are actually used in Joshua 7 when Joshua speaks to Achan. Do you remember the story? He had sinned and taken some of the plunder, and he wasn't supposed to, and God, in a very dramatic ways, exposes him in sin. He's caught. And Joshua says, give glory to God and tell us the truth. And so the association of those words, give glory to God, is you are caught in your sin, man. We know the truth. And they are putting this pressure on to say, hey, be honest and tell us what we want to hear. If you'll just testify against Jesus with us, you could keep the blessing you got from Jesus and you could be part of us. Just give glory to God and admit he's a sinner. If you go back one chapter, Jesus knelt down in the sand and started writing things, and he said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. So just recently in their experience, Jesus had exposed them as sinners. And rather than coming back to Jesus repentant of their sin, they came back hardened and called him a sinner. So now they've gone to the place of not just saying, it can't be from God, they're saying, this, we know our knowledge. We know this man is a sinner. And then the man speaks, and here's our verse. He says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing do I know, that though I was blind, now I see. What did the man know? He was healed by Jesus. I was this way, and Jesus did something, and now I'm this way. And so the question I ask at the beginning is, what kind of knowledge gives the right focus to the rest of our knowledge? And there's probably a lot of different ways you could articulate it. Here's how I'm going to articulate it, using the words of verse 3, when Jesus said, this happened that the works of God might be displayed in his life. I think this is the knowledge that gives focus. The knowledge of the work of God in my life gives focus to all the other theology, all the other truth, because it's not just a systematic theology that I can observe. It is an experience where I can say, God is real in me. And if I learn more about him in this way, I'm going to experience more of him. So it is a knowledge of his work in my life that gives focus to the rest of my knowledge. And the danger is, when we lack this knowledge, like the personal knowledge that he has done something in my life, we can mask it with a whole bunch of other knowledge. We can mask it, but we can never substitute for it. It'll always be a lack. No matter how much I know about God, it can't make up for the personal knowledge that he has changed me. I was blind, and now I see. That man said that before the song was written. It was his personal experience. I was blind, he did something in my life, and now I see. And it continues, they ask him. He just said, I know one thing, and then they ask him more questions. So what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he says, maybe sarcastically, I already told you. And then he says, do you want to become his disciples too? See what's happening in this man? He's identifying as a disciple of this man who healed him. And in verse 28, here's the flimsy arguments. It says, they reviled him saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. That's a flimsy argument because in chapter 5, Jesus told them, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. So they're bringing up a false distinction, and then they give another flimsy argument. They say, we know that God has spoken through Moses. We don't even know where he came from. Two chapters before, they gave the opposite reasoning for why Jesus was not the Messiah. They said, but we know where this man comes from. That's kind of different, isn't it? And we don't know. And then when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. So they're just throwing these things to try to defend their knowledge. And then the man repeats it, and he basically preaches to them. He says, this is amazing. You don't know where he comes from? That's factual knowledge. Yet he opened my eyes. That's that personal knowledge. And then we find that the man actually knows a lot more than one thing. This beggar who's never been into the synagogue starts speaking truth. He says God doesn't listen to sinners. And then he says something that's true according to the Old Testament. Never since the world began has been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And you can't find that in the Old Testament. There's no person born blind that was healed. You might remember a few months ago when some of our elders gave a sermon called The Miracles of Messiah. And they covered this one because the Jews expected that when the Messiah would come, he would heal blindness. It says in Isaiah 35 and 42 that they expected him to open the eyes of the blind. And so this man knows it's never been done. This man has done it for me. And he speaks these words to the Jews. And then he concludes that he must be from God. If he wasn't from God, he could do nothing. So I want you to notice a pattern here. This man goes from knowing very little to worshiping Jesus. At the beginning, he says, this man called Jesus. I don't know much more. He's a man, and they call him Jesus. And then he repeats his experience with Jesus, and he says, he's a prophet. And then he retells his story of, notice what's building his faith. His faith is built because he's retelling his experience of what God has done in him. And as he retells it, then he says, you know, do you want to become his disciples too? I'm in that camp. I'm a disciple. And then he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then after the story, Jesus goes and finds him. He says, I'm the Messiah. Do you believe in him? He says, who is he? He says, it's me. I'm the Messiah. And he worships him. He says, Lord, I believe, and worships him. This man goes from physical blindness and spiritual blindness to physical sight and spiritual sight because Jesus did something in his life and he kept saying, I don't know much else, but I know this. And as he repeated what Jesus had done in his life, he grew to the place where he was a disciple of Jesus. The exact opposite happens for the Pharisees. So this goes from blindness to sight. The Pharisees go from sight to blindness. It starts with their stubbornness of their interpretation of the Sabbath rules, and it says he can't be from God, he broke the Sabbath. Then they make this statement. They say, oh, he's a sinner. And then they close their ears, and they say, you were born in sin. How dare you lecture us? And they close their ears because there's a point in their blindness where they say, I will not listen anymore. And then they get to the point where Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So one goes from blindness to sight. The other one goes from sight to blindness. But the greatest miracle in this man was not physical. The greatest miracle that happened in this man was that he was born again. And so as we think, we're going to close, as we think about the knowledge of the work of God in our life, what are we talking about? One of the things we got to be talking about is what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. You must be born again. George Whitfield preached about 300 sermons on the theme of being born again. And someone said, why do you always talk about the same thing? And he replied with the words, because you must be born again. In our church, we don't focus on this doctrine all that much. When someone starts talking like this, saying things like, I was saved on November 1, 1985. It just sounds weird to us. But the truth is, God takes dead things and makes them alive. We don't have a doctrine of improvement. We have a doctrine of transformation. And so when we talk about the knowledge of the work of God in our lives, we're talking about the fact that we can say, I was blind, and now I see. I've been born again. And I would dream of being in a church full of people who were born again in Jesus. The trouble is, we evaluate people by how much we know. Which means when they come to our church, we give them a list, and if they get the list, we tell them they passed the test, and then they don't feel their great need to die and resurrect. And so if I evaluate myself on how much I know, it might blur the focus enough that I don't feel a desperate need to be born again. And then it happens after that moment. From that moment on, we have the experience of the work of God in our life as he conforms us into the image of Christ, as he renews our minds and transforms our lives. And so as you think about the knowledge that's necessary, not necessary, the knowledge that focuses everything else, it is a knowledge that God is at work in you. Then every other point of theology, you say, God, this is a humbling thing, because it's not just a point of theology I put into a system, it's something you have for me. You are at work in my life, and you're teaching me and growing me, and it kind of hurts. But you are working in me, and that's what I want to funnel all my knowledge through. And so as we close, different groups have different sets of knowledge that, in order to belong. If I want to belong to a certain group, I might need to learn how to ride a Harley. If I want to belong to another group, I might need to have a really good vegan cheese recipe. If I want to belong to another group, I might need to pass the NCLEX so I could work. But the church is different. In this group, it is not an evaluation you get on how much you know. The evaluation is, do you know the work of God in your heart? Has he changed your life? You belong because you were blind and now you see. And so as we step into this new chapter as a church, and as you make new commitments spiritually, let's not throw out all the knowledge that God's given us, but let's funnel it through the experience of the miracle of God calling us to new birth and giving us new life each day. And that will help all that knowledge go in a good direction. And so we're going to close in a song and in a time of prayer here, and just invite you to bring all your knowledge and surrender it to Jesus and let him give you that personal knowledge of being spiritually blind and being brought to clarity of Jesus. Now let's close our service.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.